Well, good morning. What a beautiful morning, isn't it? And it has been a long winter, hasn't it? And I don't know about you, but I hopped in my car this morning and started driving here, and I felt like singing Oklahoma. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. It's just a great joy and a great privilege for me to be here with you this morning. I have to tell you that it is a bit surreal. I came to Sacramento right out of seminary at the ripe old age of 24 to plant a church. And already by that time, Sunrise was one of the flagship evangelical churches in our community. That all of us young planters, and there were a lot of us in those days, looked to for hope and consolation and guidance. And to be here low these many years later now, standing here, is just a bit surreal, to tell you the truth. I feel a bit like the Kentucky farmer who decided that he was going to enter his much-beloved mule, Daisy, in the Kentucky Derby. And all of his friends and neighbors just scoffed. They said, that's the most ridiculous thing we've ever heard of. That mule won't stand a chance. And he said, no, but she'll sure be in great company. So I feel like I'm in great company today and privileged to be among you. Seriously, when the spiritual history of our community is written, I can think back to many of the names, both pastoral leaders and lay leaders associated with this congregation that will be an important part of that history. So God bless you all for that. I was in New Orleans just a couple of years ago for a leadership conference with the Army, and I'd never been to the city before, and we had a free evening, so we were wandering the downtown a little bit, and we saw a small group gathered together, and we went over to see what was going on, and it was the legendary jazz pianist Ronnie Cole, and he was standing next to his statue that the city of New Orleans placed in his honor in Legends Park with all of the greats. And people were coming, and they would stand on one side of the statue and him on the other side having their picture taken. And we thought, well, why not? We're here. And he was the most gracious, kind man, I can't tell you. And he asked me where I was from, and I said I was from Sacramento. And he goes, oh, I remember playing with the Sacramento Symphony at the Community Center Theater back in 2002. And I was so impressed by the fact he travels the world. I was so impressed that he would remember that. And the thought occurred to me that maybe 20 years from now, I'll meet somebody and they'll say, I'm from Sunrise Community Church, and I'll be able to say, oh, I preached there on Palm Sunday 2019. What a joy to worship with you on this Palm Sunday, truly. This morning marks the most important week, as you know, in the life and ministry of our Lord. All of the Gospels devote a major portion of their editorial space to those last 7 days. Of the 16 chapters that comprise the Gospel of Mark, no less than 6 of those 16 chapters are about the last week. Sometimes, I think, in our rush to get to the celebration of the resurrection, we pass over the Passover. It was Passover week. But I want you to think about all of the amazing, momentous events within that 7 days. The Last Supper, the upper room discourse, the high priestly prayer, Gethsemane, the betrayal of Judas, the arrest, Peter's denial, the trial before Pontius Pilate and Herod, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection. That is in addition to the event that we remember this morning. It is a little trickier to pass over Palm Sunday because, after all, it is Palm Sunday. But it can be done. All four Gospels record that on the Sunday, the first day of Passover, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the adulation of the multitudes, proclaiming him to be king, what we commonly refer to as the triumphal entry. We will turn this morning to Luke's account of that event, Luke chapter 19, if you have your Bibles, turn with me, verses 28 through 40. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, his owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people would spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles that they had seen. 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out.'" Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this place of worship and for the community of believers to gather with. We thank you for your promise that is ever true, that when two or three of us gather together in your name, you're here in the midst of us. We thank you that we can lift our eyes to your throne this morning, above the din of 24-hour news cycles and all of the news that we hear every day, and be reminded that this morning, as we worship in this place, in the midst of all that is going on in our world, that you reign and you rule. And though the wrong seems off so strong, you are the ruler yet. And that even though you are seated on your throne this morning above all principalities and powers, and all authority in heaven and earth belongs to you, you are not remote, but you invite us to draw before your throne of grace. Your throne of grace, where we can receive mercy and find help in our time of need. We gather, there is not a single person in this place who has a single burden or concern that is hidden from your sight. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know all that's behind us, you know all that's before us, and you know what concerns us today. And you invite us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And so would you meet us in our place today? Would you open your life-giving word through the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you cause our eyes to be open, our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our wills to submit? And we'll give you all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Eugene Peterson, in his, I think, very important book, The Jesus Way, writes this, and I quote, "Here is a text, words spoken by Jesus, that keep us in clear focus. I am the way and the truth and the life." John 14:6. The Jesus way, wedded to the Jesus truth, brings the Jesus life. Let me say that again. The Jesus way, wedded to the Jesus truth brings the Jesus life. We can't proclaim the Jesus truth, but then do it any old way we like. Nor can we follow the Jesus way without speaking the Jesus truth. But the Jesus truth gets far more attention than the Jesus way. Jesus as the way is the most frequently evaded metaphor among the Christians with whom I have worked for 50 years as a North American pastor. In the text that Jesus sets before us so clearly and definitely, way comes first. Way. We cannot skip the way of Jesus in our hurry to get to the truth of Jesus as he is worshiped and proclaimed. And then in words that to me have almost the feel of an Old Testament prophet, he goes on. More often than not, I find my Christian brothers and sisters uncritically embracing the ways and means practiced by high-profile men and women who lead large corporations, congregations, nations, and causes, people who show us how to make money, win wars, manage people, sell products, manipulate emotions, and who then write books or give lectures telling us how we can do what they're doing. But these ways and means, more often than not, violate the way of Jesus. North American Christians are conspicuous for going along with whatever the culture decides is charismatic, successful, influential, whatever can gather a crowd of followers, hardly noticing that these ways and means are at odds with the clearly marked way that Jesus walked and called us to follow. Doesn't anybody notice that the ways and means taken up often enthusiastically are blasphemously at odds with the way of Jesus, the way he leads his followers? Why doesn't anyone notice? End of quote. Let me suggest to you that it is the way of Jesus that is on full display in Luke 19. Passover was the most important week of the year in the life of the nation of Israel. Pilgrims from all over Palestine would descend upon Jerusalem for that week-long observance. The secular Jewish historian Josephus estimated that 2.5 million pilgrims would descend upon Jerusalem. By comparison, about 1 million fill Times Square on New Year's Eve. So imagine 2.5 times. The city was teeming with people. But this particular year, powerful social and political currents all converged on Jerusalem on that early Sunday afternoon. Strong currents. Messianic expectations were at an absolute fever pitch. It had grown through all of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry, through all of the miracles. It had crescendoed when he had fed the 5,000 and the multitude began to think about the implications of the possibility of that miracle. But it had culminated, that expectation, in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Not merely a resuscitation, not somebody who appeared to have passed away and then suddenly was brought back, but dead and buried for 4 days. And when news of that spread, that Jesus had called forth from the grave, Lazarus rise, and he had risen, it was at an absolute crescendo. And the expectation and anticipation was that Jesus was going to declare his messiahship at any moment. And what better place and time than Jerusalem and Passover? On the other hand, the fear meter of the religious leaders was blinking red, critical. The threat of Jesus was so serious that they had come to the conclusion that there was no alternative, but that he must die. It was only a question of how and when. The politicians and the military were at their highest threat level, highest level. Jerusalem was always a tinderbox, but never more so than when all of the brewing discontent and anger at the Roman occupation, fueled by the fervor of religious observance, that specifically celebrated what? The deliverance of Israel from Egypt. All of that boiling cauldron brewing in Jerusalem converged on that Sunday. When word began to spread that Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, a huge throng began to spontaneously form, people coming from every direction, creating a great parade route to greet him. Imagine a ticker tape in Manhattan. Imagine that. People were spreading their cloaks before him. That was the ultimate act of homage for a king, to pull off your jacket and lay it in the dirt so that he could walk on it. John tells us that palm branches were being waved. That was a Jewish way of celebrating the return of a great conqueror and victor, a human wreath to greet him. And then the crowd began to chant, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The words of the great Hallel, the 113th through the 118th Psalm, the Psalms of praise and coronation for the deliverer that would have their ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Messiah. They began to chant it. Those, by the way, were the first words that every Jewish boy memorized of the Torah, of the Scriptures, so that it would be right on their tongue the moment Messiah appeared. And they began to proclaim it. Hosanna, we just sang, means what? God save. It was the equivalent of saying, "God save the King." It was nothing less than a public coronation of Jesus. The religious leaders were so flabbergasted by what was suddenly occurring that they ordered Jesus to silence the crowd. And Jesus turned to them and said, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And in helplessness and desperation, they threw up their arms and they said, "Look, the world has gone after him." Two questions I want to ask. First, why did Jesus allow this demonstration to occur, given that he had resisted previous attempts to make him king? If you remember in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, the people were so taken by the miracle and the implications of what it might mean for their everyday lives, that we're told that Jesus had to depart from them, perceiving that they were about to come by force and make him king, right at that moment. Why, when he had resisted before, now did he not only allow it, but he said he couldn't stop it? And then given, and think about this, the enormous political implications of what was happening. Because don't forget, Israel had a king, Herod. Now, it's true he was a puppet king. He ruled under the Romans, the Roman occupation, only at their... He wasn't a true sovereign, but he was a figurehead. It was a marriage of convenience. He scratched the Romans' back, and they scratched his back. But he was still a despot king. In fact, this is the same Herod who, upon announcement by the wise men about the birth of a king of Israel, did what? Put out an order to execute all of the male Jewish infants. Same Herod. Same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. And he was in Jerusalem. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He didn't like Jerusalem. But he came there for all of the major festivals and all of the major holidays. And there would have been some kind of staged parade for his entrance into the city. But nothing compared to what greeted Jesus. Herod would have been scratching his head and said, how many people are at his parade? How many were at mine? If there is one thing that despot kings do not like, it is rival kings. Rival kings. Jesus was not naive. He knew very well that the political implications of what was happening, he knew that what the multitude perceived as a moment of victory was in fact a death sentence for him. If self-preservation had been his goal, he would have avoided Jerusalem at all cost. He knew that the coronation of the multitude would become a crown of thorns. So why? The answer is very simple. He was exactly who they proclaimed him to be. The king. The Christ. The anointed one. The Messiah. The one to which every prophecy in the Old Testament had pointed a finger. Him. The one who was the ultimate fulfillment of the Hallel. Hosanna, the king. And he was entering Jerusalem to fight the greatest battle ever fought in order to secure the greatest victory ever won. Hosanna. If they stop, the stones will cry out. Which brings me to the second question. All four of the gospel writers, including Luke, record this very important detail that Jesus rode through that great throng, laying their cloaks before him, waving the palms, crying out, Hosanna, blessed be the King, on the foal of a donkey. So small, it had never been ridden. Never been ridden. A little cold. Probably barely large enough to keep his feet off the ground. Maybe he had to keep them raised up. That was not the animal of choice for a great military conqueror. That was not the animal of choice. They would have been on a great war horse. I have a daughter who's equine, unfortunately. She's been a horse lover since she was 4 years old. We hauled her to a camp for disabled kids where she was just going to muck stalls, thinking that'll get her over that. Man, she fell in love. She said, I'll muck stalls all my life if I can be around a horse. And so I've gone to places with her and been in shows where I've stood next to these horses that are, you want to pinch yourself. You can't believe that there could be a creature that large. That's what they rode. And they would have been in their armor, and it would have been, those of you who have military experience are familiar with the proverbial dog and pony show, right? There would have been campaign banners and all of the regalia and accoutrements of a mighty, powerful, conquering king. But Jesus rode on a colt of a donkey. It was not accidental or coincidental. It had been prophesied, remember, hundreds of years before by the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we know from the Gospels that it was an intentional act of Jesus, because Luke tells us that he purposely sent two of his disciples to go to the next village, and he said, "You'll find there a colt, a foal of a donkey, and you untie it and bring it to me. And if they ask you, 'What are you doing?' which they did, 'What are you doing with that colt?' tell them the Lord needs it." And they brought it to him, and they laid their cloaks and put him on it, and he rode through Jerusalem. Why? It was a sign, wasn't it? Just like many of the Old Testament prophets, remember, were called by God to visibly demonstrate a sign. So you remember that Jeremiah wore around a big yoke. God said, "Jeremiah, put on that yoke and wear it around." And it was a sign pointing to the people the truth that God was going to bring all of the nations under the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. A sign points to something. What did that sign point to? It revealed three important things, truths, about the way of Jesus' kingdom. First, it revealed how the kingdom would be secured. Even though he was in fact the king that they proclaimed, he was not the king that they anticipated. They expected a military conqueror that would throw off the chains of their Roman occupation, deliver them once and all from the tyranny of foreign rule, never to be subject again, establish their sovereignty, give them their freedom and their prosperity and their happiness. That's what they expected. But that was not Jesus' way. They completely misunderstood the nature and character of his first coming. And as a result, they were completely oblivious to all of the prophecies that spoke of his coming, not as a great military conqueror, but as a suffering servant. Like the great servant songs in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Surely he took our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we're healed.
Amen.
I have to tell you just a quick story, and I don't want to get off, but I was a young pastor, and we had a scripture reading. We had an Old Testament reading, New Testament reading as part of our worship service. And I had a powerful, prominent lady in the church tell me one day, "That scripture meeting, I think that's a waste of time. It doesn't mean much to me." And as a young pastor and insecure, I thought, I better get rid of that. And man, I was preparing to preach and preparing the worship service, and the Lord did one of these to me. He said, "What do you mean you're going to take away that?" And that next Sunday, I was preaching the crucifixion out of Mark, and our Old Testament reading was that passage. And sitting in the congregation was an architect from Davis who was raised in a devout Jewish home. She had never heard those words. I didn't preach those words, but they were read in the scripture reading. She went home to her little apartment in Davis, and she opened up her Hebrew Bible to Isaiah 53, and she read that passage, and she fell on her knees and gave her life to Christ. Now, what I wanted to say to that powerful lady was, "Take that," but I didn't. I restrained myself. Even Jesus' disciples couldn't get their mind wrapped around it, could they? He kept telling them, "I want to tell you, I've got to go to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man's got to be delivered up. And they're going to crucify him. And on the third day, I'm going to rise." They couldn't understand it. That's because their hopes and dreams and aspirations were wholly temporal and material. They were looking for a political solution to the state of their lives, not a spiritual solution to the state of their souls. But Jesus came to do something much better, far greater. He came to save them from their sin. That required a spiritual solution. His rule and his reign would be secured not through the exercise of force or military power or might, but through the humble laying down of his life in sacrificial service and giving. In one of the great scenes in John's Revelation in the fifth chapter, remember, John sees a huge scroll. And he perceives that that scroll represents human destiny and salvation. But John begins to weep because there's nobody found worthy to open the scroll. And suddenly a voice from heaven says to John, John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. Now, to this day, in the Middle East, the lion is the symbol of victory, of power. In fact, my patch I wore on my uniform from my combat in Iraq, my combat service in Iraq, has a lion part of that patch. John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. And John looks up, and he looks off to his side, but he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb bearing fatal marks. A lamb that's been sacrificed. The lion is a lamb. A sacrificial lamb. He has conquered through sacrifice. His life was not taken. It was given. Amen. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday as the conquering king, and the conquering king he was. He would fight the greatest battle ever fought, secure the greatest victory ever won, conquering sin and death and judgment and hell once and for all and forever. King of kings. Not through the exercise of human might and power, but through the humble laying down of his life and sacrificial service. That was Jesus' way. Second, it revealed how his kingdom would be extended. Again, their expectation was that when Messiah appeared, not only would he secure their freedom, but he would extend his rule throughout the whole of the earth. The trumpets would blast. The nation of Israel would be mustered. The nations would be subdued, whether they liked it or not. And he would rule and reign through all, over all of them, once and for all, forever and ever. That's what they were anticipating. They thought at that moment the trumpets were going to sound. But that would not be Jesus' way. Though he secured God's absolute rule, he would not force that rule upon anyone. You'll remember that on one occasion, in response to those who opposed Jesus, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven. Pull out the 50 cows. We'll show them. Do you remember that? Jesus rebuked them. And when they came to arrest him shortly after this, one of the disciples said, let's pull out the swords. And one of them wounded the servant of the high priest Jesus said, enough, enough. That would not be his way. As Jesus would say to Pilate shortly after this, as he stood in trial before him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. His kingdom is not nations or militaries or political parties or social movements. His kingdom is God's rule and reign in the hearts and lives of men and women all over the earth. From every tribe and tongue and nation, that's his kingdom. And that kingdom is extended the same way that it was secured by his example through humble lives laid down in sacrificial service. We think to ourselves, if we can just lay hold of the levers of cultural power and influence, we can successfully execute the kingdom. But I would remind you that the early church held none of those levers. None. And yet they turned the world upside down. The kingdom today is advancing at breakneck speed with great effect in those parts of the world who have the least. Because they have nothing but their dependence upon him and their lives to lay out in sacrifice and service of others. Probably all of you, maybe there's a Luddite out there, but probably all of you have a smartphone on you today. For those of you my age and beyond, you know that we live most of our lives without those things. Now I can't imagine life without it, can you? What an amazing piece of technology, isn't it? It's an amazing piece of technology. I can talk to my wife from, I've been in all kinds of places all over the world. I can talk to her. Isn't that amazing? How does that work? Boom. Isn't that an amazing piece of technology? I'm not a tech person. I still like books. I don't like Kindles. I like the feel of a book. I like to read a book. When I go back, I can go back to those passages that really hit me, and I can feel it, remember it. I don't like that. But I'll tell you, I have a Logos Bible app on my phone that has come in so handy so many times. I can open that up, and I can flip through all of the translations that I like to look at and read. I can go to my Greek New Testament on that little thing. Boom. Isn't that amazing? I'll never forget the first time I had GPS. We were on a road trip at Christmas time to Munich, Germany, Salzburg, Austria, Normandy, Belgium, and Holland, and back to Germany. And I rented the cheapest little tin box I could get from budget rental car in Ramstein, Germany. And I'd done that numbers of times, and the owner was pretty perturbed with me, a German guy that ran it. But on this Christmas time, I went in to get my little tin can of a car, and he goes, it's Christmas, I give you Mercedes. I'd never driven a Mercedes in my life, honest to truth. And he gave us a big one, and it had GPS. And I pushed a button, and it was English. And I put in our address for where we were staying in Munich, Germany, and it took us right there. I didn't have to worry. I had no anxiety. I could watch the German countryside. I could enjoy my ride. And if I missed a turn, there was no recrimination. No, I thought you knew where you were going. Why did you turn there? No, the voice came on and said, take your next exit, and when it's safe, make a U-turn. I thought I had died and gone to heaven. And now you know what? I carry that with me everywhere I go. And I have GPS in my car, no matter where I'm at in the world. My bike, hiking. Can you believe it? We're living in a technological revolution, aren't we? And it's a wonderful tool. But it's only that. It's only that. Tools can be used for good, and they can be used for evil, can't they? And that one can be used for evil, plenty of it. It's a wonderful tool, but it's just a tool. Nothing, listen to me, brothers and sisters in Christ, nothing will ever take the place of a humble life laid down in sacrificial service for others. In 1965, a young couple with three little boys were trying to carve out their piece of the American dream in Orange County, California. And I got to know a little boy in school, and our moms got to know each other, and then our dads got to know each other. And that couple befriended my parents and loved them with the love of Christ. My parents were as irreligious as they have ever come. They had zero religious background. Zero. They were lost. Beyond lost. And that couple loved them. And they would invite them to church, and my parents would have an excuse, and they'd invite them, and they'd invite them, and they wouldn't come, but they kept loving them. And then finally on a Sunday morning, and I don't know whether it was just out of shame, my parents finally said, we'll go. Bristol Street Baptist Church, Costa Mesa. South Coast Plaza's there now. Church is not there. It was a pretty large church by the standards of those times. Dr. Cecil Hyatt, who taught for many, many years Old Testament at California Riverside Baptist College, was the interim pastor. This tall, slender, stately Texan who had a thick hair of a head of gray hair combed back. For the longest time in my growing up, when I thought of Moses, I thought of Dr. Hyatt. He just looked like him. And Dr. Cecil Hyatt, the professor of Old Testament, gave a faithful presentation of the gospel, and that young couple went forward that first Sunday and gave their lives to Christ. Dr. Hyatt came to our house that afternoon. Imagine, he's a professor of Old Testament. He came to our house that afternoon, and he counseled my parents, and he prayed with them, and a few weeks later, he baptized them, and he set them on their way. And the trajectory of our family was changed forever. Forever. And not just our little nuclear family, our extended family. Through their witness and the witness of others, many, many, many in our extended family today are part of the kingdom. It's my mom's 80th birthday today. If I weren't here, that's where I'd be. She would rather I'm here than there. My dad's 86. And in their little retirement community in Reading, every single day of the week, they are pouring out their lives for Christ and others. And they have left behind them, in the wake of their lives, a multitude who have been ushered into the kingdom. And they're doing it today. 55 years later, because a young couple took them as they were, loved them with the love of Christ, prayed for them, and didn't give up. Listen to the words of the great missionary statesman Leslie Newbegin. When the church tries to embody the rule of God in the forms of earthly power, it may achieve that power. But it is no longer a sign of the kingdom. The victory of the church over the power which was embodied in the Roman imperial system was not won by seizing the levers of power. It was won when the victims knelt down in the Colosseum and prayed in Jesus' name for the emperor. F.F. Bruce, the New Testament scholar, tells the account of Thomas Aquinas calling on Pope Innocent the second, who was in the middle of counting on a table a large sum of money. And Innocent said to Thomas, "See, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have we none.'" To which Thomas replied, "True, Holy Father, but neither can she now say, 'Rise up and walk.'" The Corinthians, more than any other congregation in the New Testament, were so enamored with those levers of power and the cultural currency of their day. And Paul reminds them, look, when I came to you, I didn't come in persuasive words, eloquent words, and human wisdom. That was the cultural currency of the day. Rhetoric and Sophia, the wisdom of the Greeks. I didn't do that. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But my preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God, that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but God's power. And so he reminds them of who they were. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. When Jesus rode through Jerusalem on that great momentous event, on that little foal of a donkey, he was nullifying the things that are. It revealed how the kingdom would be secured. It revealed how the kingdom would be extended. And finally, it revealed how the kingdom would be consummated. When the kingdom would be consummated. Not yet. But didn't Jesus say the kingdom is among you? He certainly did, and it certainly is. It's here today. His rule and reign is present in this room. And you can enter it now. But it has not come in all of its fullness and glory yet. It's already and not yet. Jesus humbly laid down his life, and 3 days later he was raised in power and glory. And shortly after that, he ascended to the Father, where he is seated at the right hand of God, exalted above every power and authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Nations rise and nations fall, but his kingdom is eternal. He reigns. So make no mistake, he is the reigning king. But the consummation of his kingdom yet awaits us. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed every dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has placed all enemies underneath his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then the angel sounded the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. He will reign for... Can you hear it? I hear it. And he will return, but not on the foal of a donkey. Listen to what John sees. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages wars. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him. Riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and on his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how he's coming. But in the meantime, that kingdom advances every day. Every day. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. And in the meantime, you can choose to enter that kingdom. You can enter. You can bow your knee and you can make him your Lord and King. But he will not force that upon you.
It's not his way. The greatest obstacles are pride, riches, self-sufficiency, self-determination, wanting to be our kings of our kingdom. And that's why Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because the only way you come is the way that he gave himself. You humbly lay down your life before him. There's no other way. But he will not force that upon you. No, this is Jesus' way. Listen. I'm standing at the door and knock. I'm knocking. If you open the door, I will come into you and eat with you and you with me. That's Jesus' way. I want you to ponder that scene for a moment and think about the implications of that. Do you know that we have people on the government payroll, your hard-earned tax dollars, whose sole job is to make sure that the president never touches a doorknob? Did you know that? Your hard-earned tax dollars go to pay somebody to ensure that the president of the United States never touches a doorknob. Every door he goes through is already open for him. If the doors should be closed, somebody else closes that door behind him. That is the preference that we give owing to the stature of his office, but also the recognition of the extent of his responsibilities. He shouldn't have to worry about doors. He had too much to deal with. I had the privilege of working at the three-star level when I was in Iraq for the Deputy Commanding General of Training and the Security Transition, who was also the dual-hatted as the NATO commander. I was here on my 10 days of R&R, and I got a call. It was from his aide, who became a good friend of mine, Billy Chaplin. General Helmick wants to speak to you. So I was put on hold, and I sat on hold for probably 5 minutes. And suddenly the phone, I hear a click at the other end, Chaplain, General Helmick, sir, sir. He didn't go through his Rolodex and find my number. He didn't dial all the international number. He didn't wait for it to ring, see if I was going to answer. He didn't wait to see if it was a voicemail so he could leave me a message. No, his aide got my number, dialed it up, got me teed up in the queue so that the moment at which he could leave this responsibility, he could pick up this phone and take that responsibility. You will never know how hard he worked. I know. 16, 20 hours a day, pedal to the metal. The level of detail that he managed, it's incomprehensible. And he would go from one thing to the next. He didn't worry about a room being prepared for a meeting. Everybody was in that meeting prepared and ready to go with our notebooks open when he walked in the door and boom. Now I want you to juxtapose that with the Lord of the universe. The one through whom everything in the universe was made. There was nothing in the universe made that was not made apart from him. And at every single given moment, he is sustaining that universe. And that one says, I stand at the door and I knock. No advance party to come and prep the room, have you ready, waiting for him. He stands at the door and knocks. But he won't barge his way in. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. And I'll eat with you and you with me. You can know him. You can know what it is to fellowship with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But he will not force his way upon you. He knocks. Would you pray with me? You may be here for the first time, you may be a long time attender, maybe even a member. But you know in your heart of hearts that you've never surrendered your life to him. You've never bowed your knee and made him your Lord and King. I want to tell you today that he is knocking at the door to your heart, even as we close this service this morning. And if you open that door, he will come into you and he will eat with you and you with him. Father in heaven, we thank you for this place again of your presence and of our worship and of the communication of your word to us. I pray for that person this morning who may be sitting in this place and they know in their heart of hearts that they're their own king. They've never surrendered themselves to you. And would you help them to hear your voice and to open the door and invite you in. We say with all the saints, your kingdom come. We long to see your appearing. But until that day, may our lives be poured out in humble, selfless giving so that others may enter that kingdom, we pray. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Sunrise, can we thank Billy Steen for being here this morning and bringing the word of God?